Let's read this evening from the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John, chapter 18, we'll begin reading at verse 28. And we'll read to the end of the chapter, John 18, beginning at verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them, and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered him, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And then in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, we have these words, Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And then Romans chapter 14, and we read there verse 17, Romans 14, verse 17, For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. With those biblical passages in mind, we consider tonight the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come, question 123, page 26 in the back of the Psalter. Question is, which is the second petition? The answer, Thy Kingdom Come. That is, rule us so by Thy Word and Spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to Thee. Preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. The Lord's Prayer, beloved, is a model or a pattern for our prayers. The disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And so Jesus teaches them not only what to pray, but also how to pray, the attitudes, the thoughts that we should have as we come before Him in prayer. The address of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven," sets the tone of reverence and confidence that the believer should have as he comes before God in prayer. In the first petition, we really have a theme that should run through our prayers. "Hallowed be thy name." That is, our prayer should focus on the glory of God and the praise of the name of God, and indeed not just our prayers, but our entire lives. As we think about the instruction of Jesus with regard to prayer, we examine our own prayers and we learn ourselves to pray. In the second petition, Jesus addresses another common weakness in our prayers, and that is that our prayers are very focused on ourselves and our daily and earthly needs. Certainly there's a place in our prayers for praise to God for His provision of our earthly needs, and there's a place in our prayers for dependence on God and request to God for our daily earthly needs, and also a place in our prayers for thanksgiving to God for supplying us with what we need every day. But as we pray, we should remember that as God's people, we are part of something much larger than just our earthly existence and our daily lives. We are part of the unfolding of the counsel and the purpose of God for all of history. And in this petition, we learn that this should be our perspective as we come before God in prayer. We have not only earthly needs, we have spiritual needs. And those spiritual needs are part of the coming of the kingdom of God. And so this prayer is the prayer of the citizens of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. We remember Philippians 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. And so we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We remember Hebrews 11, verses 13 and 15, that we are pilgrims and strangers in the earth, and we have near here no abiding place, but we seek a heavenly city, a better city. And so we pray, "Thy kingdom come." So let's consider this evening our prayer for the coming of God's kingdom. Notice four things. First, that we pray for the coming of a spiritual kingdom, that we pray in the second place a personal request, and then let's see in the third place how this prayer is answered in the earthly manifestation of the kingdom, and then fourth, its answer in the final glory of this kingdom. To pray this petition, "Thy kingdom come," we must understand what the kingdom is, what we're praying for, or we will pray for the wrong thing, and God will not answer our prayers, or we will see the answer to our prayers in the wrong things, and we will miss the great coming of the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? I want to first say two things that the kingdom of God is not. Two common misconceptions, and we can fall into these misconceptions as well. First, the kingdom is not earthly. It is not a kingdom of earthly rule. We read John chapter 18. Jesus is accused of usurping the place of Caesar. And so he's brought before Pilate. He's called by the Jews, or he's accused of being called the King of the Jews. And Pilate asks him a question, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus says to him, "Do you say this of yourself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate's answer is, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me." Jesus' answer to Pilate is, because Pilate has Jesus on trial to see whether he is actually a threat to the kingdom of Caesar, Jesus' answer to Pilate is, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. Then our enemies would be the Jews, if my kingdom were of this world. Then my people would fight for me with earthly weapons, but they do not. Now is my kingdom not from hence. It's not from the earth. It doesn't have an earthly origin. My kingdom, he says, is not of this world. And so then Pilate goes on to talk to Jesus about whether he's a king, and Jesus speaks of truth and those who hear the truth. The weapons of the kingdom of Jesus Christ are the Word of God, and the citizens, those who bear witness unto the truth. My kingdom is not of this world. Now we see this over and over again throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, that he's very careful that when people come to him to seek an earthly kingdom, that he make very plain to them that that's not the nature of his kingdom. And so when he multiplied the bread, they came to make him an earthly king. And he says, you only seek me because of the bread and the miracles. And he refuses to walk among them anymore. Or he speaks in parables of the kingdom. And in those parables, he doesn't speak of an earthly rule, but he speaks of the word coming and the word penetrating the heart and the word bearing fruit through faith. And this is the nature of the work of the kingdom. In the Gospel of Matthew, which is written by Matthew primarily to a Hebrew audience, a Jewish audience, who have a wrong view of the kingdom and a wrong view of the Messiah, he speaks of Jesus Christ under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And throughout the book, Gospel of Matthew, 31 times, the Holy Spirit calls his kingdom the kingdom of heaven. That is, a kingdom of heavenly origin and not a kingdom of the earth. And so this kingdom is not something that we will find on the earth. That doesn't mean that this kingdom is unreal, that this kingdom is only imaginary, like fairy tale kingdoms. Yes, this kingdom is mysterious, but it is not an unreal kingdom. It is seen and it is experienced through the eye of faith and the work of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is not of the earth, earthy. In the second place, this kingdom is not future. We shouldn't think of the coming of the kingdom as something future. And very often, if we think of the kingdom, that's the way we think of it. As we think of this petition, thy kingdom come, we think almost exclusively of the coming of the king and the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of an eternal kingdom. And so we think of the kingdom as future. The millennial views again think of the kingdom as an earthly future kingdom. We shouldn't think of the kingdom as future, but we should think of it as past, present, and future, because the king in this kingdom is an eternal king. He's an eternal king. And that means his kingdom was always and will always be. It is an eternal kingdom. And that means the kingdom is present and comes also in the present. When we say that the kingdom is eternal, we again see that the kingdom is not earthly, because the earth, we know, is temporal. The kingdom is eternal. And so the kingdom cannot be an earthly kingdom. Then it would be a temporal kingdom. As we look at this world and the kingdoms of this world and the things that make up this universe and this world, we realize that they are temporal. This is the fear of man in the day and age in which we live, a day of science. It looks at this creation. It looks at this universe. It looks at this earth. It thinks of things like climate change and the movement of the plates and the movement of the planets and the movement of the stars, and it says this world can't go on forever. And man becomes very nervous. We realize, looking at those things, that this world has a limit in the time of its existence. And so the kingdom, being an eternal kingdom, cannot be an earthly kingdom. The kingdom is not earthly, and the kingdom is not exclusively future. So what is the kingdom? Well, a basic definition of a kingdom is this: a territory ruled by a king. A territory ruled by a king. A kingdom includes the king, his domain, the territory over which he rules, the citizens who are part of that kingdom, the privileges of the citizens who live in that kingdom, and then along with that, an enemy, someone who is against whom the kingdom fights and protects its citizens. In this kingdom, the eternal king, in this kingdom is God. Because this kingdom is not earthly, but is heavenly and spiritual, as we've already indicated, the rule in this kingdom by God is a spiritual rule. That means that the citizens in this kingdom are the elect, regenerated children of God, believers who, by the Spirit, have come under the rule of the Word of God. These citizens in this kingdom have privileges and rights, and their privileges and rights are all the privileges of those who are called the children of God, the privileges of salvation. Not only regeneration, which brings them into this kingdom and under the rule of the Word, but the forgiveness of sins and a holy life, an inheritance that fades not away in the heavens, and a hope that is eternal. These are their privileges. The enemy, the chief arch enemy of this kingdom, is Satan himself. And the world with Satan is opposed to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This means that even though, when we speak of God as king, we can think of him as the sovereign and king of the universe, and the sovereign and king over all things in heaven and in earth, and all things that he has created, when we speak of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of his Son, we are not talking first and primarily about God's rule over the universe, the rule of his might and the rule of his providence, but we are talking rather about the rule of his grace, in which he has overcome the powers of sin, spiritual opposition to his own grace and the gospel. Think of Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, or my servants would fight for me. But we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. So this is the kingdom. It is God's spiritual domain. I want to look at some passages that just help us to see that more clearly. Gospel of John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says to him, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And then Jesus opens the conversation to Nicodemus with these words, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a Jew. You can understand that Nicodemus's idea of the kingdom and of Jesus coming as a prophet from God to establish that kingdom, the Messiah, would have been earthly. And Jesus begins by saying, except a man's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, that except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And he has a conversation with Nicodemus about the important work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, by which a man comes under the rule of the Word of God. He's speaking to Nicodemus of the spiritual power of his kingdom. He didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. Nicodemus shouldn't look for an earthly kingdom, but Nicodemus should think of submission to the Word and the will of God. And so in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, where the apostle is speaking of the work of salvation, Colossians chapter 1, he speaks of salvation this way. Colossians 1 verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, delivered from darkness, that is, the spiritual power of sin, and brought out of that bondage of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 says this, the apostle in the great chapter on the resurrection says this, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Flesh and blood cannot inherit, that is, this earthly flesh. As we know our existence in this present world, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is not of this earth, earthy. And so the kingdom is the spiritual domain of God, the eternal King. There's one more important thing to say about that kingdom, and that is this, that though God is King, he has given dominion and rule in this kingdom to his Son in his exalted human nature. In the ascension, Jesus Christ went up into heaven and took the place on the throne of God. To him was given, in his exalted position, all power, all authority in heaven and in earth. And so the scriptures make plain to us that in that ascension, God put everything under his rule. Ephesians chapter 1, he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And what Ephesians 1 is telling us there is this, that not only is Christ given the rule of providence and might over all things in the universe, but in that position as King, he rules for the church. He rules spiritually. That is, he sends his Spirit and his Word to rule. The kingdom is the spiritual domain of Jesus Christ. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come." In Luke chapter 17, verse 20, he tells us what that means. The Jewish leaders there ask him a question about the coming of the kingdom, and he says to them that the kingdom comes not by observation, not by one saying, "Lo here," or "Lo there." Not by one saying, "Well, here is earthly power, here is an earthly city, here is a capital, here are buildings, here is an army, here is strength." Not by observation. He says the kingdom doesn't come as you see earthly kingdoms come, but the kingdom, he says, is within you, within you. The kingdom is the rule by the Spirit and the Word of God in the hearts of every regenerated, elect believer. And so Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, after he has spoken of being born again and seeing and entering into the kingdom, speaks of the Spirit coming like the wind. And he says of the wind, you don't see where it comes from. You don't see where it goes to. You can't control the wind, and the Spirit comes like that. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. He comes under the dominion and the power of the Spirit, and that Spirit works internally, and you don't see the Spirit itself, but the fruits in the work and in the life of the child of God. The Scriptures call the child of God, the regenerated child of God, the habitation of the Spirit, the temple of God. God, by the Spirit, makes in the heart of every child of God a holy place, which becomes His dwelling place. And He rules from there by His Word and His grace over the activity, the thoughts, the words of the believer. By the Spirit, He opens the understanding of the child of God. He changes the affections and desires of His own. He floods us with His love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He writes His Word on our hearts. This is the work of regeneration. So that the law of God is written in our hearts and we operate by new spiritual principles according to the Word of God. He overwhelms us with the joy and the desire for heaven. He gives to us the life of heaven by the Holy Spirit. So that we are born again in Jesus Christ to live with Him in heaven. This is the work of regeneration and salvation in the heart of God's people. And out of that comes in that the Spirit taking throne, taking dominion in the heart. Out of that comes a change in the life of the child of God, a conscious obedience out of love to the Word and the commandments of God. That love for God is not just a warm feeling for God, but it's an understanding of His Word and a desire to live according to that Word. This is the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We pray, Thy kingdom come. That's a personal prayer. We pray that God, by His Spirit, may rule in our hearts. The Catechism explains it that way. Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by Thy Word and Spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to Thee. This rule of the Holy Spirit begins in our hearts by us becoming aware of our sin and developing a hatred for sin in our own hearts and lives. And this shows itself more and more in our lives in the struggle and the fight against sin within, against bitterness and envy and lust and discontentment and doubt. And here, we might say, is the true clash of the kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. The clash is not in the culture wars between the church and the world, between the Word of God, Christianity, and the unbelieving culture, but the clash of the kingdoms is in the internal struggle against sin that every believer knows. The Scriptures make that plain when in the passage that we read from Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is described this way: the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so we pray for this kingdom to come, that God will rule us in our hearts by His Word and Spirit. But then that affects our lives, that comes to expression outwardly in our lives, that in our lives, and we pray more and more that kingdom will display itself, that the rule of Jesus Christ will come into our lives so that we come under His rule in our family and home, that we abide by His word in our relationships, that in the workplace we labor according to the command and the rule of Jesus Christ, that as we live in society, we live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that we live in honesty, that we live in love, that we live in kindness, that the rule of Jesus Christ show itself in every aspect of our lives. Thy kingdom come. You see that it's not future exclusively and primarily, but we pray that we ourselves may bow before the Word of God. But then we recognize as we pray this petition too that it's not only a personal petition. This petition, and the Catechism indicates that, is a petition that we pray in the plural. Our Father, which art in heaven, thy kingdom come, that is, rule us by thy word and spirit. Rule us, thy people. And this prayer is a prayer for the kingdom as it comes to manifestation here on the earth in the church. We should understand that the church is, of all earthly institutions and organizations, all institutions and organizations here on the earth, one of a totally different character. Its goal is not earthly. The church is not here on earth to build an earthly kingdom to which Jesus Christ will come. The purpose of the church on earth is not social. The church is not here on the earth to relieve poverty, but the church is here to proclaim the gospel and to, in the proclamation of the gospel, extend the spiritual domain of God into the hearts of God's elect. Not here to improve politics, not here to save the planet, not here to deal with environmental problems, but the church is here to deal with the greater spiritual issues of sin and redemption. The church then is a spiritual institution with a spiritual purpose, and it is here to prepare the people of God for their life in the kingdom of heaven, for heaven. The outlook of the church and the outlook of the work of the church then on earthly life is that earthly life is temporary, that this world is temporary, that even the institution of the church itself here on earth is temporary. The church does not prepare people to live in the church here on earth only, but it prepares them for their life in heaven. It serves travelers on their pilgrim's journey to heaven. And it does that with the Word of God, by teaching the Word of God, by preaching the good news of salvation and the gospel that calls men away from the earthly and teaches them to set their hearts on spiritual and eternal things. And so what do we pray? When we pray, thy kingdom come, we pray for the church, and we pray for the work of the church in the preaching of the gospel. God answers this prayer as the kingdom is built. And where is the kingdom built? The kingdom is built, and the building of the kingdom takes place where the word is preached and where sinners, hearing the word, believe it. And they repent of their sins and they trust in Jesus Christ. And they're renewed in their desires to seek heavenly and eternal treasures. The kingdom comes where the gospel goes forth in missions, and people are gathered from darkness into light, and as Colossians 1 puts it, translated from darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son through faith in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. And so the Catechism says that as we pray for the kingdom, we pray this, that God would preserve and increase His church, that he would destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. When we pray there for the preservation and the increase of the church, we pray also, you see, for the word, that God would destroy all violence against his church and his word, and all wicked counsels devised against the word. We pray for the word and for truth. God's word is essential for the coming of this kingdom. Truth is essential for the redemption and the sanctification of God's people as they come under the rule of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that God would destroy all attempts to take away the word from the people. Isn't that Satan's great aim in history, to take the word from God's people? To take the scriptures itself out of the hands of God's people? To turn people away from hearing the truth so that they hear and they believe a lie? Think of the Middle Ages and what the Roman Catholic Church was before the Reformation. The people would hear the word, but not even in a language that they understood. False doctrine pervaded the church. And the people were believing a lie. The word of God was taken. And so we pray against all devices and counsels that would take away God's word from his people. Think of where the church is at today. The preaching of the word deteriorates and disappears. The inspired word of God is replaced with paraphrases, and there's no confidence anymore that people can have that the word of God they hold in their hand is the authoritative word of God. Entertainment comes into the church. And so we pray that God would preserve and increase his church, that he would preserve the word, and that the word, as it goes forth in the preaching of the gospel, would be faithful for the gathering of the church, that God would bless the work of missions, that he would give to the church faithful preachers, that he would maintain the church in the truth, and that the Spirit would bring us to submit to the word and truth that is faithfully proclaimed, that we would be faithful citizens of the kingdom in its earthly manifestation here in the church. We pray for the church, thy kingdom come. But this petition also looks forward. And the Catechism indicates that when it says in its concluding statement that we pray for this till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. We pray for the coming of the kingdom. And we see in this aspect of this prayer that the kingdom has not only to do with the present age, but also its future glory in the new heavens and the new earth. In a sense, what we're praying here is simply this: come, Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come. That is, come, Lord Jesus. We acknowledge in this part of the petition that the kingdom has not reached its full perfection. That doesn't mean that the kingdom is defective. It doesn't mean that the kingdom is weak. But it means that God has decreed to show the fullness and the glory of this kingdom, his own fullness and his own glory and majesty, through the way of sin and grace in the history of this world. This is the way that God has decreed to bring us into this kingdom, to redeem us from darkness and sin, and to bring us into light and righteousness, a kingdom in which righteousness will dwell. And this is what's happening. This is how the kingdom is coming throughout history. And this is what the progress of the coming of the kingdom works towards, that final day and the full revelation and perfection of the kingdom. As we look around today, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God doesn't appear to be flourishing. Enemies come against the word and truth. The church that was once flourishing flounders. Churches that were once faithful have fallen away. The mission work that the church engages in doesn't seem to bring much fruit. Small groups of faithful believers are gathered here and there in the earth, and the church seems small, and the kingdoms of this world seem to flourish. However, in spite of what we see, the kingdom is coming and the kingdom flourishes. The kingdom is being perfected because its coming must not be measured by these external criteria. Again, the word of Jesus, the kingdom comes not by observation, but the kingdom is within you. The power of this kingdom is the power of God's grace, which overcomes sin in our hearts, in the hearts of His elect. The power of this kingdom and the coming of this kingdom is the victory of the gospel as it goes forth to the ends of the earth, gathering God's church and God's people till every one of them has been gathered. And so no matter how small in the eyes of the world the church may appear to be, the church and the kingdom of Christ, the word of Christ, is victorious and will be victorious. We sang earlier in the service from Psalm 72, and it's a beautiful psalm which prophesies the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we read this in Psalm 72, verses 7 and 8. In His days shall the righteous flourish. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before Him. We shouldn't think of that in terms of a worldwide political kingdom. But this is what we see happening. This is what we see happening throughout the history of the New Testament age as the gospel goes forth, as what Revelation chapter 6 calls the white horse of the gospel goes forth, conquering and to conquer. The righteous flourish. His kingdom extends from sea to sea. They that dwell in the wilderness bow before Him. That is, the gospel has victory as God establishes by His Spirit and Word His rule in the hearts of those who are in darkness. And throughout history we see the gathering of the church as the fulfillment of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it works towards the day of the return of Jesus Christ. In that day, not only will all things earthly be consumed and a new heaven and a new earth created, but especially in that day, God will be all in all. That is, the kingdom will come perfectly in our hearts. Then all our thoughts, which now wander, will be focused on God forever. Then all our actions, which so often are directed towards the establishment of our own kingdoms, will be actions of service to God's glory. Then all our words will be words of praise to the glory of God to eternity. And then we'll see that all the events of history, the ones that we think sometimes now are disconnected and aimless, serve the coming of that great kingdom. Then God will be all in all. Then He shall reign. He will have brought all things under His feet. And we shall reign with Him. And so we pray. We pray for the coming of God's kingdom now. We pray for the coming of God's kingdom in the church and its care and preservation. And we pray for the coming of God's kingdom in its final glorious manifestation. Really, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the rule by Thy Word and Spirit in our hearts. And we pray that this work, this great work of the church in the preaching of the gospel may continue in view of the day of the coming of Jesus Christ, and that we ourselves may, by the Spirit, more and more be brought under the dominion of Thy Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.